Excellent.
Thank you,
Well,
Scott.
welcome
Can you hear me?
everyone. Thank you for being patient as we move through some technical difficulties.
Of course.
We
Thank
are
you.
starting a new book tonight by the grace
Yay!
of God. So
I
please open your Bibles with me to the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes. How many people have read the book of Ecclesiastes? Has everybody here read?
Yeah.
And Al, have you read Ecclesiastes before? You're muted. I'm sorry, Al.
I don't remember.
Okay, good. That might be new for some, might be new for Mark. It's good. It's an interesting book. And we're going to do a little bit of a background before we jump into each verse. But before we do, we'd like to open with prayer. So please pray along with me. Father, we just want to thank you for your goodness. We want to thank you for your grace and for the mercy and for the love that you showed us on Calvary by giving your son as the payment for our sin and purchasing, dear God, what we could never afford, and that is salvation through that precious blood that was spilled on our behalf. Lord, we're so grateful that when we come before you in the name of Jesus, that you are here amongst us. And that you promised, dear God, to hear when we pray. And that when we make petition to you according to your word, dear God, we have the confidence that we will receive those things. And you told us, dear Lord, if we lack wisdom, ask and you will give it liberally. So we come asking for wisdom. And you said, dear Lord, that if we, being evil, know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more will our Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit? When we ask and we pray tonight for a filling of your spirit, and that you, Lord Jesus, would teach us. Father, that you would impart through your spirit your word unto our heart, and we would be made more like Jesus through its working. So, Lord, we want to give you and you alone the preeminence and the glory and our thanks as we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Ecclesiastes, one of the wisdom books in the Bible. If we think about the three books of wisdom in the Bible, some people say three, some people have four, depends on how they like to count it, but it's the book of, who wants to name the wisdom books? Anybody want to name books where we find wisdom? The whole general topic is what?
Proverbs.
Yeah, Proverbs, right? Proverbs would be one. Ecclesiastes we're studying.
And some have to say Job.
Yeah, Job can be counted in there. And some people count the Song of Solomon. So it's part of the wisdom books, too. So
What were you saying? Song of
yeah.
Solomon and one of those.
And there's another similarity or thing that these books have in common, at least the books of Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. They share something else in common. Does anybody know what else that could be?
Often that
Yeah.
or the writer rather
Yeah.
song.
Right. The writer of the book being Solomon. So we know that Solomon writes this not because he states his name in the book saying, this is Solomon and I'm writing this letter to you, but he makes some descriptions about himself in here. In verse 12 of the first chapter, we'll get there. He says, I, the preacher, was king over Jerusalem, king over Israel, I'm sorry, in Jerusalem. He also calls himself out as the son of David. So we only know of one son of David who was king over Israel. If you remember, after Solomon, the kingdom divides, and there's a northern kingdom up in the north, and obviously the southern kingdom of Judah and Benjamin in the south. The descendants of David were the kingly line in the southern kingdom, but they only reigned on that over those two tribes. The only one of David's children to reign over all of Israel was Solomon. So we have internal evidence from the book that this, the writer of the book, is King Solomon. What do we know about Solomon from the Bible? Well, we know quite a lot about him, right? He was one of the sons of David. Does anybody remember who Solomon's mom was?
Bathsheba.
Yeah, Bathsheba. Solomon was the second child that David had with Bathsheba. His eldest brother died in shortly after being born. And Solomon was the next child born out of that relationship. So he is the son of Bathsheba, grows up in Jerusalem, comes to the throne amidst some difficulty and rivalry between his brothers. And David has to actually go through quite a bit to make sure that Solomon is put upon the throne and acknowledged as the next king. Solomon has to put down a rebellion from one of his brothers, has to execute one of his brothers, and being a king is not an easy thing. Solomon, when he becomes king, is out one time making a sacrifice to the Lord. He's out at one of the high places, and after he makes his sacrifice to the Lord, he encounters the Lord in a dream. And Solomon had made a request of the Lord, and he said, "I'm basically young. I'm inexperienced, and I don't know how to rule over this great kingdom, this amazing people that you've given me." And he asked God for the wisdom to be able to do justly for the people, to do or to reign with justice and being wise. And God honors that prayer and gives Solomon great wisdom. Wisdom that he said would be beyond all of his peers, that he would be the wisest in them. And he also then gives Solomon riches and great honor on the earth. Solomon does not have any wars during his reign. He is completely at peace during his entire reign in Jerusalem, where David was mostly at war. Solomon was completely at peace. Solomon's great first charge given to him by his father and confirmed by the Lord through the prophet was the building or the undertaking of the building of the temple, right? David's lifelong dream to put the temple together. And Solomon was the man to actually see it done. Solomon, because he had no wars, had time to do things that many kings don't. He could indulge in great building programs. He could indulge himself in terms of his study and knowledge. And we're going to see that Solomon was not a person who was a time waster. He didn't procrastinate. He was a busy guy. We see in Solomon that he writes all the book of Proverbs, all those words of wisdom which were given. He is credited with writing over, I believe, 1,000 songs, one of them being recorded here in the Song of Songs in the Bible. He is also the author of the book of Ecclesiastes. He presides over a very, very large kingdom. Israel had basically sway over most of the kingdoms, all the way up to from the Mediterranean to to Egypt. All of those kingdoms were under the control of Solomon, not necessarily directly part of Israel, but were subject to and were paying tribute to. So it was a vast kingdom that he controlled. And he had a huge amount of income that came in. The Bible tells us that in the days of Solomon, silver was accounted for as nothing. All right? Silver was so common, it was considered dust in the reign of Solomon. That might be a little bit of an exaggeration, but you kind of get the idea. Solomon had so much gold that was coming in to his kingdom. He decided to build lots of shields out of gold. He makes a bunch of large shields for decoration and small shields for decoration. He didn't need them for war because he had peace all around. So instead of building the implements for war that you would normally do, he was building ornamental things as well. He had a large standing army as well, many chariots, many horses, and many, 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 many wives and concubines. For the The gold star. How many wives? How many concubines? Does anybody remember?
700 and 300 concubines.
Right. 700 wives, 300 concubines. Okay. So 1,000.
Crazy man.
In his hair.
That was a lack of wisdom.
So think about this. If you have 1,000 wives, first of all, can you remember their names? Right?
If they all have the same name.
But every day, pretty much, you have to celebrate 3 birthdays. Think about that, right? Every day, 3 birthdays, right? You got to remember that all the time. Not to mention 1,000 anniversaries. He was a busy guy, to say the least. Solomon was wise, but we'll see that his wisdom, in many ways, got a little bit the better of him. And his reliance on him took him away from some of the core principles that God had laid out for kings. God said to the nation, when you have a king, you're to give this instruction to the king. One, he was supposed to write a copy of the law for himself and write one out for himself. God said, you copy it out for yourself, and that's a good practice for you to actually get into the word, right? It's good to read it. If you had to make your own hand copy of it, you're going to spend some time with the text. He also told the king, he gave them 3 general rules that they should follow, things that they should not accumulate in abundance. Does anybody remember what he said?
Wives.
Right? Wives.
Horses.
Chariots and army, not a big
right. Horses and chariots. Yeah. Military might. Mm-hmm.
Not a lot of horses.
Yeah. Well, horses was the chariots, right? That's that thing. Wives, there was one more.
Gods.
No?
No.
They're only supposed to have one god.
Right.
But there was something else he said not to accumulate. Don't accumulate for yourself. Horses, don't accumulate for yourselves. Wives.
Could it be riches?
Gold. Yeah.
Gold.
Right. Right. Solomon did all 3 in abundance. All 3 in abundance. By the way, a lot of those wives, they said, were political unions, but there weren't 1,000 countries around them. I think there was a little bit more than just policy. I think Solomon did everything big, let's put it this way. But it gave him a unique perspective that he can pass on to us through his experience. And we're going to read that through this book. Because what he's going to write in this book for us is his understanding of the meaning of life. He's going to sort through all the things that there are to live for, and he's going to try to give us a tour of life. Now, if you want to have a tour guide, if you're going through the Louvre, right, great museum in Paris, and you have a guide taking you through there, you wouldn't want me to be your guide through the Louvre because I've never been there. I might be confined the information desk. Maybe with a lot of trying, I'll find where the Mona Lisa is, right? That's a big thing. You can probably find that. But there's going to be so many things I'm going to miss because I've never been there before. I've never done that. If you want somebody who's going to take you through a tour of life, you want somebody who's really lived and has experience, right? And Solomon explored everything that this life has to offer. He not only had the will to do it, but he had the mind to put it into a way to categorize it, to study it as well. He didn't just experience life, he studied life. And when he was studying life and experiencing life, he had no limitations on how far he could delve down into these subtopics, right? So if you wanted to ask somebody, what's it like to be married? Solomon can give you 1,000 examples about what it's like to be married. If you ask about riches, the good and the bad of it, Solomon knew all about money, economy, you know, how to take care of it, how to accumulate it, how to spend it, how not to spend it. If you want to talk about someone who understood architecture and great building projects, he knew all about those things too. It says at some point that he withheld nothing from himself in his exploration of life. Whatever he wanted to do, whatever work he wanted to do, whatever he wanted to explore, he did it. And he did it with a passion. And after doing all of those things, after checking through all of these things in life, he writes this book, Ecclesiastes, which is a book that many credit to being near the end of his life. Now, Solomon is a very, very interesting king because he is called by God as being loved by God. You know, he is a king who, though, does not remain faithful to God through his entire reign. Toward the end of his life, it said that his many foreign wives finally wore him down, and he began to set up for them places of worship in Jerusalem to other gods. And he introduced idolatry into Israel. Many people say that in the ending of this book, where we'll get to Solomon, where he sums up the whole of the matter, was Solomon's recognition and his full circle coming back to the realization that there is really only one God, and that's the only thing that really matters. I firmly believe that we will see Solomon in heaven, but I also believe that he's a cautionary tale for us as well, yes, that no matter how wise you are, you're not smarter than God. And the smartest person in this world is the one who follows God. There is no greater wisdom than the wisdom which God gives. No matter how bright you are, no matter how you think you have this world figured out, God's wisdom is far greater. So we have this amazing man, this prolific writer, this son of David, sharing his thoughts on the world. A lot of people, when they read the book, they say, Ecclesiastes is such a downer to read. You know? Vanity, vanity, all is vanity, right? That's how it begins, right? Did you know that the book of Ecclesiastes was actually in Jerusalem read during the annual Feast of Tabernacles, when they would come together and they would celebrate the joyful autumn harvest feast? And it was considered a book of great joy to be read because, obviously, where it lands to, where it gets to at the end. But the people who read it in that day, or not in the day it was written, but throughout the history and in Israel, looked at this work as something to rejoice in because it helped them to put life into perspective. What's really important? What's worth spending time on, and what isn't? And how we can try to proceed in some way to make sense of this time that we spend here on Earth. Why don't we jump into the text? The book of Ecclesiastes. It begins in chapter 1, verse 1. I'm reading from the New King James Version. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. We already identified this person as Solomon. Vanities of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Well, here we go. We begin jumping right in. And Solomon is going to use this term vanity a lot. Vanity. What does he mean by that, right? Well, I think it's 38 times he uses this in the book. We're going to see it a lot. It's the Hebrew word hevel, H-E-V-E-L. I don't have to pronounce it actually in Hebrew. Right. Havel, maybe. It means basically emptiness or futility or a vapor. You know, so if you kind of think of smoke, you know, it's something that's here, looks like something, but it really isn't anything, has a form, but it doesn't last, you know. Vanity of vanity. This is what he's talking about when he says that. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Everything is just futility and a vapor. What profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? One generation passes away and another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. I was reading one of the commentaries and one of the people, I forget who they were quoting, but they were mentioning that if you wanted to depict the entire history of mankind through furniture, he said it would be in cradles and coffins. You know, that's how you can depict all of the history of man. We're born and we die. Everything else in the middle, it doesn't really matter, you know? So we have this long parade of cradles and coffins. He says, what profit has a man from all his labor under the sun? And Solomon will use this word profit a lot too. What he means there is not like we would just consider the profit in business, but it's the same kind of understanding if we look at the root of that word or really the actual definition of the word profit. If I'm selling something to you, right? I buy something, right? Business, you buy something and sell it for more. That's the idea, right? So if I buy something for $5 and I sell it for $6, my profit is $1. It's what's left over, right? And that's the idea of the word profit here. He's saying in life, what does it all add up to at the end? What's left over? After doing everything that I do, what do I have left? This is what he's saying here. What profit has a man from all his labors on which he toils under the sun? And we're going to come to another very, very critical word here in this first chapter when he says, which he toils under the sun. Two things I want to define for you there. When he says toil, it's a good definition. King James has labor. Labor is under the sun. Yeah, right. I think toil is a little bit better word because labor, we can think of just work, and toil is the idea of burdensome. And that's really closer to the definition in the Hebrew. So what profit has a man from all his labor, which he toils under the sun? And under the sun is going to give us the context for Solomon's book up until we get to chapter 12. He's going to look at life on the horizontal, right? He's going to look at it based on what he can see and perceive as a man using his wisdom, trying to figure out the meaning of life. And his conclusion is nothing matters, right? When he's looking out under the sun, it's not until we come to the end of the book, and we'll see a couple glimpses here and there too, that we'll see any indication that there's something more than just what's under the sun. In our day, we have quite a few people who try to understand the world that we're living in purely using the scientific method, the method of observation. That would be a good idea or a good description of what Solomon's talking about here is under the sun. What you can see, what you can taste, what you can touch, what you can measure, right? What is in the observable universe. Now, we know that there's many more things in the universe that are not observable. When we are speaking here tonight, right, in our minds, our thoughts, those thoughts then get translated into words. The words come out of my mouth. The words go into your ear. Your brain takes those words, transmits them back into different thoughts. Hopefully, the same thought that I was trying to express is the same thought that you get in your mind. But we have these things called thoughts or ideas. But we can't measure ideas. We can't observe ideas, but they exist in our universe. Hard to quantify them as something under the sun. We have this wonderful emotion called love. Love motivates much of what we do. It'd be good if it motivated all of what we do. But love is not seen something that we can put on a scale and weigh. It is part of what we would call the ether in which we live, you know?
Ether?
Ether, yes.
As in like the puts you to sleep stuff?
Well, there's that kind of ether. That's more of a, I'm using a phrase that would probably be more associated with, what do they call those guys who like transmute metals? Alchemists, yeah, like an alchemist term. When they would talk about just in the environment, right?
Something similar.
So anyway, he's going to be looking at this world and he says, when you just look at what's done under the sun, what you can observe and what you can see, nothing seems to really make sense. There doesn't seem to be any profit in anything. And he's going to now build his argument. So he starts with a conclusion. And now he's going to take us into his thinking, right? So he gives us the whole thing, vanity, vanity, all is vanity. And now he's going to build his case on how he got to that conclusion. Well, one generation passes away, another generation comes. It just seems to be people after people after people. But the earth abides forever. The sun also rises. The sun also goes down and hastens to its place where it arose. The wind goes toward the south and turns around to the north, and the wind whirls about continually and comes again on its circuit. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. And to the place from which the rivers come, there they return again. All things are full of labor. Man cannot express it. He says, if you look around this world, right, you have generation after generation being born. One comes, another one dies, and the cycle just goes on and on. But the earth just seems to go on day after day, year after year. The sun comes up, sun goes down. You know, the clouds take the water. Evaporation causes the clouds take the water around, the water rains, it goes into the rivers flow down into the sea, and this cycle goes around and around and around. I learned a little fun fact when I was doing some research. If you take the water that is on the planet Earth, all the water, right? About 95% is in the oceans, right? Then the other less than 5% is in the freshwater, lakes, rivers, underground, things like that. And only 0.0001 of all the water on planet Earth is actually at any time in the clouds.
Wow.
Right? So that cycle has to be constantly pumping because that rain has to fall and refill the river. So it's an amazing system, you know, that we have going on here. But Solomon's basically saying, if we look at nature, it's the same thing over and over and over and over again. It doesn't change. And people are born and people die. And since nothing changes, what's the point? Right? There is no change. It says, all things are full of labor, and man cannot express it. Through all of this time we're on here, it's work and work and work and toil and toil and toil, and then you die. What's the purpose of it? The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. He's saying for all your life, you never reach a point where you go, huh, now I'm satisfied with everything. Your eye always wants to see something more. Your ear always wants to hear something more. You know, no matter how much you do, there's always something more that you feel driven to do. And that which has been is what will be, and that which is done is what will be done. There is nothing new under the sun. Solomon says, you know what? Everything that is now already was at some other point. And everything that's done is also going to be done again in the future. Now, we may say, wait a minute, Solomon, you're wrong here. There were no iPhones when you wrote this. iPhone is something new, right? Or the cotton gin was something new, or the steam turbine was something new, or the Atlas rocket was something new. He's not talking about the way that we manipulate the methods of doing things. There's changes in those things. He says, but basically what we do as people hasn't changed. What we experience hasn't changed. I went through the University of Pennsylvania Museum. It's very nice if you ever get a chance to go down there. It's right off of South Street, I guess, when you come right off there. It's really neat. And if you go through there, they have exhibits of all different periods through history. So you can get walk through the Greek and Roman exhibits. You can walk through, you know, all different Native American exhibits. And it's very fascinating. And one of the exhibits that they have is ancient Israel. Oh. And you can go through and see depictions that they have built up of kind of what the typical home would look like at the time of David, you know? And I was looking at these things in this house, and I'm looking at what's in it, and you see that there's an area for cooking, and there's an area for sleeping. And I was like, yeah, really nothing else has changed, you know? The size of the building didn't have indoor plumbing, no electric lights, right? But basically, they had light because they had fire in there, or they used oil lamps, right? They cooked, they ate, they slept, they got together as a family. It didn't change. Nothing changed. And that's the point that he's making. No matter our methods may vary, but it's the same stuff over and over and over again. There's a, if you look in the artistic community, writers and painters and everything else like that, you'll hear this expressed many times, that there are no new stories. They're just different ways of retelling the same old story. You know? And if you look enough at movies or television, you'll really know there are no new stories. And some of them aren't even trying to make them very much different now. They just, we seem to like, what do they call that? Sequels or something like that. Same, right? Just crank it out. That which is done is what will be done. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which it may be said, see, this is new? It has already been in ancient times before us. Now, obviously, the exception to this that he's not including is in the creation itself, right? Because when God created the heavens and the earth, bara, if you remember when we did our study on Genesis, that word means making something from nothing. That was entirely new. He spoke something new into existence. But this is under the sun. After creation has already taken place, everything is already in its motion. He's saying, is there anything that might be said this is new? It has already been in ancient times before us. There is no remembrance of the former things, nor will there be any remembrance of the things that are to come by those who will come after. He said the reason why things seem new is our experience is pretty short and our memories are pretty bad. Right? He says they might seem new because we forget. And everything that we do will be forgotten. And somebody else is going to say, hey, look what I found. Look what I discovered. And really, if you check long enough, it was already known and done by somebody before you. I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. We mentioned how why this was important, because he was the only son of Solomon to be king over the combined nation of Israel. After that, all the sons of David were just the kings over Judah and Benjamin. Therefore, this has to be Solomon who's writing this. And he said, and I set my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven. This burdensome task God has given to the sons of men by which they may be exercised. I set my heart to seek and search out by wisdom. Solomon said, I'm going to undertake this great work to try to understand everything that happens under the sun. Think about that as your life mission. Try to figure out why everything in the world works the way it does and what profit is there in, right? This is what he wants us to undertake. Search it out by wisdom, all that is done under heaven, this burdensome task that God has given to the sons of men by which they may be exercised. He looks at the life here and the futility that can be in life just listed under the sun. And he says that this is a task that God has given the sons of men by which they may be exercised. And if you remember back again into the book of Genesis, after the fall, that the work that Adam had to do changed, right? In the garden, Adam worked. Does everybody know that, realize that? Adam worked in the garden. His job was to... Anybody remember what God said his job was?
And multiply, yeah.
That doesn't mean
that in the garden.
Right? There were no weeds. Everything was in perfection at that point. If there was a weed, it was a good weed. You wouldn't want to pick it. You know what I mean? He was to attend, explore, understand, experience what God had made. How many of you like to give gifts? I could give gifts. How many
yes,
like to,
I love it.
You like to receive gifts, right? But there's some great joy in also giving you gifts too. And when you've really thought about a good gift for someone, right? You've really been thinking about something. They're gonna love this, right? And you hand it to them and you want to see them experience this thing, right? Open it up and they go, oh my goodness, I can't believe you got me this, whatever it is, you know? And they turn it over in their hands and they're looking for it and they're feeling and they're exploring it, right? And you get great joy. This is kind of how God wanted Adam to experience the garden. I made this great place for you guys. Go in, understand it. Look under the rocks. See what I did here. Look at this. Look at that. Understand it. You know, experience it. And that was the work that Adam had. But after the garden, after the fall, work changed. Does anyone remember what God said that Adam's work would be after that?
Toil.
By sweating the water, bring forth your food from the ground, right? That it was going to be a different kind of work. And this is the kind of idea that Solomon's talking about here. This kind of labor that, you know, you think, oh, I'm hungry again. I've got to cook again. I've got to take another shower. I've taken thousands of showers. Why can't I just stay clean, right? I need another one and another one. There's this burdensome repetitiveness to the necessities of life. Yes.
And it's mentioned, why do you labor for that? You cannot even toil for that. It's the same idea. You know, we labor for stuff that is basically worthless.
If that's all we're shooting for, that's right. So he talks about here this, that he was going to search out all these burdensome tasks that God is exercising the sons of men. He said, I've seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed all is vanity and grasping for the wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be numbered. What he's referring to here when he says what is crooked cannot be made straight is that the mistakes of life, the problems that come up in life, there's no way of fixing everything. What is lacking cannot be numbered. There's always another problem. What's really fascinating, if you ever want to just make yourself laugh, at least sometimes it makes me laugh, is look at all the inventions that we come up with, right? Just say washing machines. Washing clothes is hard business. Now, if you had to take those clothes and wash them by hand, right? Before they used to go out maybe by the river, get a rock, you know, pound it on the thing, whatever they did, that's hard work. I mean, carried it all down there. Clothes get heavy. When they're wet, they get even heavier, right? A lot of physical labor. So somebody said, maybe we don't need to do that. Maybe we can get this scrub board. Well, that's better than a rock, right? And they did that. And eventually we get the washing machines today and we think, wow, we've solved the problem. But we didn't really solve the problem because then we started buying a lot more clothes. Before they just had one thing to wear and they did laundry every once in a while. Now we're doing laundry every day, right? With all these different clothes. Whatever we cure, we create another problem. See, we never really fully answer something. We just change the problem. We exchange the issue. We, I believe, are still living longer. The death rate of the age that we're dying has come down a little bit after COVID and there's some other things. But in general, the lifespans, at least since, if we look past the time of Abraham and the patriarchs, has been gradually increasing the average lifespan. And there are problems with that, right? Now, the good thing is we said, well, we don't want to die. You'd like to live a little bit longer and live more healthy for a longer period of time. But that brings a whole host of other problems with it, right? What do you do in retirement? How can you pay for retirement, right? What happens when you are old, but you're not ready to die yet, and then you have to live a longer period of time, maybe being infirmed? Or you're not getting sick as quickly from heart disease or cancer, but then there's just these other diseases of aging that start, right? There's all of these other things. He's saying what's crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be numbered. There's always another problem. I never get to the end and go, oh, I'm done, right? So he says in verse 16, I communed with my heart, saying, look, I have attained greatness. I have gained more wisdom than all who were before me in Jerusalem. This is not a boast. This is a statement of fact. My heart has understood great wisdom and knowledge. And I set my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and to know folly. And I perceive that this also is grasping for the wind, For in much wisdom is much grief, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. I set my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. He'll expound on that a little bit longer as we go through these chapters, because he's going to test, well, being wise, okay, making good choices. Well, what if you just were like stupid and you did live life that way? You know, you just did whatever you want. You didn't give any thought to anything. Maybe that would be better. And he would test these things out, all, you know, with this plan of trying to get things known, madness and folly. He says, I perceive that, again, that there was no real benefit in any of these things. And he says, for in much wisdom is much grief, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. The more you know, the more you realize there's a lot that you don't know. And the more that you think you understand things, the more you really look and go, I really can't begin to comprehend all of the things that I'm now uncovering. There was one writer who was trying to describe life, and he said, life is like an onion. He says, you keep peeling back layers, and sometimes you also cry. In much wisdom is grief, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Please remember, this is just his view under the sun, right? This is not an intersection with God. Because Jesus, when he will come, or John the Baptist, right, when he declared himself as the forerunner of Christ, the Messiah, right? What did he say about himself, right? He was coming to
make the path straight.
Straight, right?
Yes.
That there was going to be an answer to all of the crookedness in life. That's something that God can bring us. But amongst ourselves, we don't have the capacity to do those things. And that's why Solomon is looking here and saying, in much wisdom, I know so much. And it doesn't make me happy at the end. It makes me sad. Because I realize, even knowing all this, I can't achieve what I really want to achieve. Something that lasts, right? He who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Anybody depressed yet?
When you look at these two things, grief and sorrow, as Christians, God is allowed to see that. But it's so hard to share with others. There was a certain amount of grief and sorrow because you're watching loved ones hurt themselves, and you can see what they can't see. You understand what they're not understanding. And yet, they will not hear. Now you know, because you love the Lord, that he can deal with that. But we still have the sorrow and the grief of watching all in front of our eyes.
There's a
part of that is the wisdom, is the grief and the sorrow of the duty. God has given all his children the ability to see that the world can't see. And we're going to see it unfolding in it. How many can we share with?
I want to jump back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Donna, let me take your question before we jump over there. Donna, you have a question?
Yes, yes. No, not a question, brother. It's actually what I was going to say that Jack was saying, that like it is sad to read this, but it is true. But we have the blessed hope, and that's what we look forward to. I just wanted to say that today, Larry and I were discussing the laminin, and I remember, I believe it was you who took. Pardon me?
Oh, yes. Okay. I understand. Go ahead, Don.
Yeah. And how amazing, just that, how amazing it is that every molecule is adhered together. If it separates, we fall apart. And just that, I mean, goodness. And just looking at the sky, just looking at the sea. So we read this and say, yeah, this is true. You know, this is really true. But we have that blessed hope. And that's what we look for.
So everyone turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We should be familiar with this. We just studied it, going through 1 Corinthians. And I want to read to you some verses from here in the middle of the chapter. This is Paul speaking to the church in Corinth, and he says in verse 12, now if Christ is preached that he has not been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are also found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. Does this sound a little bit like what we're just reading in Ecclesiastes, right? That if we don't have that hope of the resurrection, if we are subtracting the vertical where God is intersecting with our world, if life is just what we see with our eyes, then nothing really matters, he said. We're of men most pitiable. Later on, he'll say, back in verse 32, well, if all of this is true, if the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die, right? This is basically that vantage point that Solomon is taking us on to. And we can see that his conclusions are the same kind of thing that you'll see mimicked in many, many other writers when this world is just viewed on the horizon. But we're going to get to a much better place. Feel like pressing on for another few minutes? Maybe about 10 minutes. Let's move into chapter 2. Solomon's still speaking. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with mirth. Therefore, enjoy pleasure. But surely this also was vanity. I'm going to test you with mirth. I'm just going to be happy-go-lucky, you know? I'm just going to have fun. I said of laughter, madness, and mirth, what does it accomplish? Does it have any profit? Is it going to change the equation in the end? This is where he's getting it. I don't believe he was trying to say that it's never appropriate to laugh or that it's not good to be joyful. He's saying that in the grand scheme of life, in the end, what did it matter? What does it matter? Is it going to change your destiny? No. Right? What does it accomplish? I search in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine. Please, by the way, don't try these experiments for yourself. We don't have to do this because Solomon already did it for us and did it to a degree that we would never achieve and has come back to bring us all this wisdom so we don't have to attempt this ourselves. You do not have to go out and test yourself, your flesh, with wine and just say, hey, look, I'm just doing what the Bible told me to do.
Or a thousand wives.
Or a thousand wives.
I know.
Yes,
thinking.
Absolutely.
Well, you're the same woman, don't you?
I said of laughter, madness, and mirth, what does it accomplish? I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine while guiding my heart with wisdom and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their lives. I made my works great and I built myself houses and planted myself vineyards. So he says, I tried pleasure, I tried wine, I tried laughing, I tried jokes and mirth. Then I decided I'm going to be a workaholic. I'm going to throw myself into industry. I made works great. My works great. I built myself houses, planted for myself vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. If you read in the histories, you'll see that Solomon is visited during his reign by the Queen of Sheba. She comes in with a big retinue. She brings a bunch of gold to Solomon. She brings all these precious spices. And when she leaves, he says she leaves with much more than what she gave. And she wanted to come test him with hard questions because she heard about his great wisdom. And at the end, she says, you know, what I heard was only half true. And what I've seen has exceeded the stories. Now, that doesn't usually happen, right? The stories usually always exceed the reality. Right. If somebody goes, you got to go to that restaurant. That's tremendous. You know, yeah, the food is so great and the prices are so low and everything else. And you get there and you go, yeah, the food was good, but it wasn't like this guy. And he was really laying it heavy. Right. Here he's saying that what they're saying about Solomon didn't even compare to what she saw. And she said, if you look around his court and how his servants were dressed and everything, and the breath went out of him, you know, the life went out of him, right? Solomon made all these great gardens and all these great building projects. I think it was even said that the people used to carry his chariot or who used to run with him, not only did they have special garments, but every day, right, they would grind gold flecks into their hair so that when they ran, they sparkled next to Solomon. I mean, Solomon was a showman, you know. Mm-hmm. He when he says, I did great things, you know, think about what you can do in your backyard and multiply by about a million. Okay. So he says, I acquired male and female servants. I'm sorry, I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. I acquired male and female servants. I had servants born in my house. Yes, I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the special treasures of kings and of the provinces. And I acquired male and female singers and the delights of the sons of men and musical instruments of all kind. So I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in all Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me. So I did all these things, yet I never lost sight of what, you know, my job was. I was trying to figure out life here. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. Solomon basically said, I didn't say no, ever. Ergo, 1,000 wives and all the gold and all the other things, right? I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my reward from all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had done and all the labor in which I had toiled, and indeed all was vanity and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. He says, even in all of these things that I did, in the end, I felt that it didn't change the sum total of life. Then I turned myself to consider wisdom and madness and folly. But what can the man do who succeeds the king? Only what has already been done, right? Only what he has already done. Then I saw that wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool works in darkness. Yet I myself perceived that the same event happens to them all. And this is why he's going to say that there was no profit in all of these things. He says, look, I did all these great things as being a king, but I also realize that I can only do what's already been done before anyway. Even with everything that I've done, there was really nothing novel. I didn't come up with anything that was brand new that could say, this is wholly mine. This is a new creation of mine, right? He said, I realize that wisdom excels folly. It's better to be wise than to be a fool. So that's the truth. He says, but while the wise man, his eyes are in his head, he sees what's going on, the fool walks in darkness, but I perceive that the same event happens to all of them. So I said in my heart, as it happens to fool, it also happens to me. And why was I then more wise? Then I said in my heart, this is also vanity. What's he talking about here? What's the same event that happens to everybody?
The event that was paramount was mine at this time of life. It was better to be a live dog than a dead lion. And in this phase of his life, he was very much aware that he was going to be dust soon. And that was the event he was talking about.
Yeah, right. He's basically saying, we still just die. I could be so wise, I'm still going to die, just like the fool. He's going to die. So in the end, what difference did it really make? I can't make anything new. It was already done. It's going to be forgotten. What's the point, right? For there is no more remembrance of the wise than the fool forever. Since all that now is will be forgotten in the days to come, and how does a wise man die? As the fool. Therefore, I hated life, because of all the work that was done under the sun was distressing to me, for all is vanity and grasping for the wind. This man has everything. And he says, I hated life. Mm-hmm. Think about that. How many people today go, I would really enjoy life if I hit the lot. If I just had this, if I just had that, if I had financial security, if I met the right woman, if I met the right guy, if I had a better job, if I had this, if I had that, life would be great. Solomon says, I have everything in more volume than you could imagine. and I hated my life. Because in the end, I realized it's not going to last. We're all going to die.
You know, that sorrow that comes from that realization is also how it works in Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Because when you set this goal that you've been striving so hard to get, and you find out it's vanity, it didn't satisfy you, it meant nothing. You got to have another one, and you chase that.
Yeah. It can send you to despair, or it can send you searching for something outside of this world, outside of under the sun. Which
and
is
you
good.
Might realize that these don't satisfy at all.
Yep.
And that is how God turns you to himself.
Verse 18, then I hated all the labor which I had and toiled under the sun, because I must leave it to the man who will come after me, and who knows whether he will be wise or a fool. Yet he will rule over all my labor in which I toil and which I have shown myself wise under the sun. This is also vanity. Just to let you know, Solomon's son succeeds him as king. His name is Rehoboam. And Rehoboam holds Solomon's kingdom together for exactly
2 weeks, maybe?
1 week.
1 week, was it?
1 week. Maybe it was two, but it was close. And then the kingdom is divided. So he says, who knows what's going to happen after me? I did all of this work 1 week, right? Okay. Therefore, I turned my heart and despaired of all the labor which I had toiled under the sun. For there is a man whose labor is with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, yet he must leave his heritage to a man who has not labored for it. This is also vanity and a great evil. For what has man for all his labor and for the striving of his heart with which he has toiled under the sun? For all his days are sorrowful and his work burdensome. Even in the night, his heart takes no rest. This is also vanity. So you could work so hard and try so hard, have sleepless nights thinking about what you need to do and fixing this problem, fixing that problem. And again, it's not going to amount to anything. Nothing is better for a man than he should eat and drink, and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. This I also saw. This was from the hand of God. For who can eat or who can have enjoyment more than I? For God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to a man who who is good in his sight. But to the sinner, he gives the work of gathering and collecting, that he may give to him who is good before God. This is also vanity and grasping for the wind. He says, I looked at life, and you know, my conclusion, by the way, is the good things that you have in life, enjoy them. If it's God's gift to you, the best thing you can do is enjoy those things that God has provided for you. And he talks about after that, that to the man who basically is good in God's sight, he rewards allowing him to enjoy these things in his life. And he says, and for the sinner, he says all those things that he's going to collect, he thinks for himself, is going to wind up just going to who God wants to give it to anyway, because nobody hangs on anything. There was a quote that my one of my pastors when I was growing up used to say all the time. He talked about at that time, it was J. Paul Getty, who was which oil company I'm trying to think, Getty Oil, had another name under there. But at that time, he was the richest man in the world, you know. And they said, well, when Getty died, people said, well, how much did he leave? Right? And the answer is, he left it all. Yeah.
Solomon also wrote, he said, great evil under the sun. And God gives a man power to increase and no power to fail. Mm-hmm. Like that, like we hear about that parable of the rich man who built a bigger barn. Mm-hmm. And when he said, okay, now it's time to eat, he dies. Great evil under the sun. That's why the good thing is to allow a man to enjoy the fruits of his labor. This is what God has given under the sun. The opposite is you accumulate your whole life and never enjoy a moment of it.
So he's taking us to the point where he said there's nothing new and everything just keeps going round and around and around and around, to the point where he says, and worse than that is it doesn't matter what you do, you're going to die. So this is where we are in the first two chapters, but we're really going to get to a good place. Yeah. Really going to get to a good place, huh?
The birds.
Yeah.
You read season.
Yeah, exactly. So stay with it. Invite other people, because misery loves company, right? So get them in here to read the book of Ecclesiastes. No, we're really going to get to a good thing, because we're going to see that all of these things, once God is introduced, All of these things turn on their head. Because if we go back, sorry to take you five more minutes, back to Corinthians chapter 15, the end of that chapter says, "But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Under the sun, vanity, vanity, all is vanity. In the Lord, our labor is not in vain." So we have something great to look forward to as we get through this book, and because we are in the presence of our Lord and walking according to his dictates. Questions? Comments?
As it's going to tell you,
yes, Steve.
We see a lot of I. When we talk about I, it's going to be problems.
Mm-hmm.
And one of the things, I don't know when I learned it, but I always try to do something for somebody who at least wants it that for somebody. Mm-hmm. And that's where you can get more joy by just helping others.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. All right. I guess we can close now. Yeah. Steve, would you kind of close before us? Would you mind? No.
That's fine. Father, thank you for this wise man Solomon and things that he wrote out and how we can read it and think, wow, how wise was he when he had many things that really brought him down and things that he tried. And Lord, when sometimes we think we're very wise too and we'll make dumb mistakes. Just help us to remember you're in charge of our lives. And as I said earlier, let us always try to at least see somebody that's in need to help them, to just say a kind word to them, and how it can just lift them up, but it also can put a smile on our face because we feel like we have to accomplish something, you know, for your kingdom. It's always to be a stepping stone, even to talk more about Jesus to them. So, Lord, as we do leave here tonight, we're going back into the mission field and help us to put on a testimony that people see that we're different. Again, you know, sometimes even ask her. Help us just to be a little bold and say something to somebody about why we're different in this world. Thank you again for Robert bringing the message today, and the time you put into it, and thank you that you was able to do that. Lord, we just pray now that you'll help us to keep on digging into our Bible to learn more about you.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Good night, everyone.